There's a couple of things here in John 8 about the character and attributes of Christ that I want to touch on, and where it goes from there is, as my friend used to say, the only God knows, but the point is that we'll see some things about this and His Word that broadens, if you will, that's probably the wrong word, or solidifies maybe, I don't know if that's any better. It creates a larger rock to stand on, so to speak. It makes the foundation surer. Hi Joe.
Good morning.
And the thing about having a sure foundation is along the lines of 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Well, the term the foundation of God standeth sure is about standing on the rock. You know, we the rock of Deuteronomy 32 and the rock of found in the book of Psalms several times is the same rock as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or 12. Whatever, where Paul said that rock was 10, said that rock was Christ. Well, we stand on the same rock. We have the same firm foundation. And what we find here in John chapter 8 is some things that point that out. They don't point out particularly dispensational things, but they point out very particularly things of the Lord. Notice in verse 12, John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, when he said this about the light of life, he's talking about the light that he was, as in John 1, in which John, the one who wrote John, compared him to John the Baptist, and capitalized the letter L on light. In other words, Jesus is the light as a name. He is light, and He is the light. And so when He says, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I know people who follow Jesus that don't particularly have a testimony of salvation. They've got a religion that they force upon themselves, because they fear God or whatever it is that they fear. And so they follow a religious practice that will not get them saved. And let me tell you something. There is a point in that kind of a walk where they have a choice to make. And it's almost like they come to a Y in the road. And on the one hand, they come to this Y like this. And this way is light and life, and this way is darkness. But they're coming out of darkness. This is like a trailing darkness, you might say. They've been in darkness. They're following Jesus, and they know there's light there somewhere, but they can't seem to make this turn properly. And we see this in religions all the time. People in religions love the Lord. I mean, think about all the years you spent in organized religion, Clyde, and how many people did you know in any given church that actually loved the Lord? Maybe not a lot, but there were some, weren't there? Had a great love for the Lord. Same thing's true in the Lutheran church and in the Catholic church. They have a great love for the Lord. Well, here comes someone else along, and they love the Lord, and they can spot that same love of the Lord in all of these religious people. And so the individual who even might know the Lord really, really well and sees this love for other people, for the Lord, thinks we ought not to tell them what they're doing wrong. Why? Because that causes division. But here's the thing. Once again, I had an occasion to talk to a lady that was saying, I don't think you want to say anything about my Catholic friends. I said, just as a reminder, let me tell you something. I don't know your Catholic friends, so I'm not picking on them. But if they are Catholic and they do the things that Catholics do, aren't they being blinded to the light of life? the life that is in Christ Jesus? She said, well, maybe, but I don't think you can say that. I said, whoa. Let's just think in terms of religions. Can that religion lead them to be as saved as you are? Now, she had said earlier she thought they were saved. But when I said, can they be as saved? Can that religion lead them to be as saved as you are? She backed down. She didn't think they were like her. But she thinks they're okay. Why? Well, that's not from the Lord. Notice, here's how I know that. Notice the Lord. And this is part of the character, attributes, and personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says in verse 30. Now remember, he said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Here's a whole bunch of people following him, and they know he's got the light. Verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, they who? They who?
Ones who believed.
Jews which believed on him. Were they believers? Yep. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Whoa! Keep reading. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said, and then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. Brought out a little ire in them, didn't it? We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Didn't this come out of people who believed on him? Yes, it did. Why was he doing this to them? Because he knew what their belief amounted to. You know, I've sat and talked with Catholic people. And this is not a diatribe against Catholics, but it's just brought out an experience. I've sat and talked with Catholic people, and they've said things to me that are outrageous about the Lord at all of the time trying to convince me that they were saved. They say things and put forth a sort of a pseudo-spiritual expectation from the Lord that is totally unreal. The Lord isn't going to do these things. See, so you bring them to this spa here. If they stay in that religion, just like Jesus had them right here, here's the belief center, right there. So Jesus gives them a cross or a Y in the road. He says, you stay like you are, you're going to go into darkness. In other words, you saw some light, but you're not going to follow the light. If you follow the light, you're going to have the light of life. I am the light of life. And Jesus tells them, if you love me, you would believe my word. And on the wrong. And all of the things that he said. He goes through, this whole chapter is about this very thing. From here on, it goes on. We're not done with it. Probably won't take the time. What I want you to understand is that there's the people who know about light. They want the light. But not at the cost of their religion. Acts chapter 15. They show up here.
We're in John 8. shows up, and the choice gets to be made. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I realize that these people were somehow or another tied to what Peter preached. I'm not sure whether they were sold out people, as in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, whatever. But they probably were. Nevertheless, you know the story. They're going to Paul and Barnabas and Titus are going up to Jerusalem to settle this issue. But look over at verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here they are again. They're right there. They can see who Jesus Christ is, and they want to press this point. Well, Paul doesn't argue with them about the point, as you well know. And I'm not arguing their point. What I'm saying to you is that here's a bunch of people who believed and were this close to the light of life that you know is in Romans to Philemon. But they're arguing the other point. Look in Acts 21. In Acts 21, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He gets there, and he goes in unto James in verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now that term, all the elders, if you believe the Bible, means what it says and says what it means. It means that all the apostles were there, based upon 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, in which Peter said, I'm an elder. And all it says, all of the elders were present. So there's James, probably the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders, including Peter. Verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. He's talking about this life and this life. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And you know the story. Paul's not going to try to change their mind. He already knows that his testimony is not going to be believed in Jerusalem, but that didn't keep him from taking the gift over to Jerusalem for these poor saints, which is why he's here. Now, he goes in then, he does what James says he's, or what the, whoever they are, probably James, but whoever's doing the speaking. He does what they say they should do. And notice in verse 27, they're in this purifying stage. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Now I tell you what. I don't know who the Jews were which were from Asia, and I'm not pretending to. But you will find when you read 1 Peter chapter 1 that he wrote to a bunch of them and was a teacher unto a bunch of them that were in Asia. And also some parts of Asia Minor called Cappadocia, Bithynia, and the northern part of Galatia, whatever. So I don't know if it's these guys. I just have no reason to exclude these guys. Weren't they all at Jerusalem for the same reason? Yes, they were. Well, then, who were they if it wasn't those same ones that Peter wrote a letter to? Is Peter amongst them? Evidently, all the elders were present. And his first epistle, he wrote to them. And then in his second epistle, which is not directed specifically at them, but his second epistle reminds them that Paul wrote things hard to be understood. All I'm saying to you is that here they are. And I'm not trying to tell you that they should have been Paul, but I'm trying to draw a comparison to what belief is. Just because a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Baptist tells you they're believers does not mean that they are, that they're either, or number one, that they're saved, and it doesn't ever tell you that they've seen the light of life. Never does. And by the way, I'm the only person that you can believe is saved outside of yourself. But if I were you, I wouldn't trade my salvation for anybody's salvation. And if I were you, I'd be the same way about me. Just kidding. Here's the thing. It's not about you making a judgment as to whether or not they're saved. But it is about you listening to what they say, because their voice will decry their darkness. Their voice will let you know which way they turned at the fork. They know the light is there. They believe in Jesus. But so did those Pharisees in John 8, and so did those Pharisees in chapter 15 of Acts. And here's a bunch of people that it looks like they're all in one accord, and they don't like what Paul is saying about their Lord. So they try to kill him. Try to kill him. Now notice, look in Acts chapter 28. He had to be saved from it. And that wound up putting him in one prison after another, one jail sentence after, or one jail holding after another, until finally he's sentenced to go to Rome, because that was his only defense. And obviously, in retrospect, because the Lord wanted him there. Now notice that in verse 17 of Acts 28, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I've committed... And you know, he says what he says to them in verse 20, in the last part of verse 20, he says, for the hope of Israel am bound with this chain. Now watch what they did, verse 21. They said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear for thee of thee what thou thinkest. For as for, concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, here's the deal. They knew that it was spoken against what Paul said, but they didn't have a closed mind. Right? So it says in the next phrase there, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, and on. Now, they came to hear about Jesus. Here they were at this crossroads. I don't know who these guys are. They're probably just trying to keep up the Old Testament law with no possibility. Can you imagine having no hope? If they knew the law, they knew they lived in no hope. Now, what would it take to get you to deny that if you believed the law? Then you knew you were living in a no-hope situation. You could have gone to Jerusalem 3 times in the year, but you could never have seen the Day of Atonement. You couldn't. Think about how the Lord set up that Day of Atonement, and imagine in contemporary to Paul, Jerusalem, going in for the Day of Atonement and seeing it occur. Where would the fit priest take a scapegoat? He had no place to take it. Where would the priest, now that the temple's veil is rent, where would the priest take the blood of the sacrifice? Didn't have a place. They knew they had no hope. I argue with myself about that all the time. There is no doubt about it. They knew they had no hope and would not accept Jesus Christ.
Are you talking about all the ones outside of Jerusalem? Outside of Peter's message?
Outside of Peter's message, anyone who came to Jerusalem for those priests.
What did they think their end was? I mean, they're there.
Well, I don't know what they thought. But they knew by the law that they could have no good end. The law would have been... In other words, what did they think? The law was God just kidding around? I mean, the same God who killed the firstborn in Egypt, the same God who turned water into blood, the same God who poured manna out of heaven until they went into the promised land, that God is now kidding about this thing? I don't think so. Nobody in his right mind would think God was kidding about this, and yet they could not live up to it. I'm not talking about whether or not they could keep the law. Obviously, they knew they couldn't keep the law perfectly. They couldn't live up to the law to satisfy God concerning them. I don't understand what was going on in their minds. I mean, you want to see darkness. We live in a very dark world today. There aren't very many people willing to see this life and receive eternal life. But I don't see how in the world anything could compare with what that was. Just don't.
Well, it still exists, doesn't it?
Well, of course it does. It's worse. And, it's worse except that today they've gotten the... They've gotten the grand 2,000 years of the wisdom of the Pharisaical rabbinical priesthood, and therefore they have a system. It's contrary to God's word, but it's not contrary to their word. They've built themselves a system. And man is not naturally religious. You know, all you got to do is look at all that nonsense. Outrageous. Absolutely outrageous. What they believe and what they practice.
Does this anywhere compare with the Jews before Christ was finally crucified? They were making every exception under the law. I mean, even the money that gave Judas, he'd come back and threw it on the treasury floor and said, hey, it's not right for us. It's not law for us to accept.
Yeah, couldn't take the money back, right.
Yeah, I mean, they're so bound up their system and delusional.
They did the bribe and then wouldn't take the money back because it was unlawful for them to take down.
Yeah. I mean, there's several things that happened during that. Life of Christ, and then also, I mean, the smiting before the...
Just like Jesus said in John 8, you do the work of your father, the devil. I mean, think about this. They could see the light. They knew he was there. They knew what he was. You know, the two exceptions, and you have no conversational rapport with Joseph of Arimathea, but you do with Nicodemus, and you do see something there about Nicodemus that wasn't like other people. And you wonder, how in the world did he stay fitted in? Well, maybe he didn't. Maybe he's in the number of 120 in Acts chapter 1. Maybe he was in the 8,000 or so by Acts chapter 4. I don't know whatever happened to Nicodemus. People always trying to get Nicodemus saved. I think you better wait till you get into eternity until you make a statement that Nicodemus was saved. Because, hey, couldn't they lose their salvation? Yes, they could. I've never heard anyone who argued that Nicodemus was a saved Jew, saved man in Jesus' time, who would say that he could lose his salvation. You know, my father said, he told me point blank, Nicodemus could lose his salvation, and probably did. You don't have any record of him being an ongoing saint in the Scriptures. Well, that's probably a pretty good point. We don't need to, you understand. But don't claim he's got some kind of salvation, because nobody in the book of John, nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the other book he shows up in? Nicodemus. What's it? Is it John where he went to the grave? Okay. Anyway.
He came by Jesus by night. It says he came to Jesus by night with Joseph of Arimathea.
Okay, but that was in John. But I thought it was a different book. But the point is, just because you've got something in there about him in the Bible, and the guy's named the Bible, I mean, Judas Iscariot got his name in the Bible. That churlish guy back there, David's ex-friend, you know, he had got his name in the Bible. That don't mean they're saved because they got their name in the Bible. You ever get a hold of a book or see a book called All the Names in the Bible? It's really fascinating. And it also gives you the Hebrew or Greek meaning of their name if they've got meaning to their name. And that also is very fascinating. But the point is, look, these guys all, every one of them that we're talking about here, they saw the light of the life that is in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean they had it just because they saw it. Just because they believed. They're like the seed that falls on stony ground. It's there for a while, and then heat hits them and they melt away. Go to Galatians chapter 1. And bear in mind that what Paul is referring to here is a bunch of people who know about and give credence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to think about something. In your lifetime, if we went around the room here and added up all the religion, all the denominational religions that we've been a part of, I mean, there would be several just in this group of us. Is anybody watching this morning? You have those three people in that are watching on the World Wide Web, and it would be four, but Charles is down here. Yeah. You fouled up our attendance record here, Charles.
That's a sin to make, right? I sit in my easy chair.
I guarantee you there's a guy out here that doesn't have near that far to drive if he stays home. Ooh, he won't be on next time, will he? Anyway, all of us together, we come up with all kinds of religion. When I was trying to get Barbara to not take me to a church that would convict me of my sin, I took her to several kinds of churches. And later on, after I got saved and then spent 9 years in the Baptist church, then when I started studying the Bible, I went to even more churches and read the creeds of many of the churches. Well, every one of them believed something about Jesus Christ. Most all of them believe that Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of Almighty God. But look at the darkness that they dwell in all the time. They never get out of that darkness. Why? Because the gospel they preach is a perverted gospel of Christ, and they can't see the light. So what do they turn to? If you can't see the light of life in Christ Jesus, guess what you turn to be satisfied? Huh? Well, yes, but why? What is it you're looking for that makes you turn?
You can see something.
Oh, you mean feelings? It goes to emotion. It runs quickly to emotion. And it's all driven by Satan. But see, here's the thing. We in this room right now, I guarantee you, I've done this before as a test amongst salespeople I used to have. I can make you so angry you'd want to get up and walk out of here just by the words I speak. And you know what? The words that I speak could be true. And you still get that angry. You know why? Because your emotions. If someone can rile your emotions in an anger situation, they can also rile your emotions toward this wonderful feeling of expectation and exaltation. And they do it all the time in the name of religion. He did something to people. I think that's probably just devil inspired there. But you see, the whole point is that all you have to do is watch a few of the praise and worship services in the world, and you'll see why they do it. As a matter of fact, I've watched on two occasions. I've watched a praise and worship service, had a reason to do so, and watched at the end. I don't know how many I've seen, but it usually I'm tracking something if I'm watching it at all. But I've had two occasions where what happened was at the last of the praise and worship service, something left it flat. There wasn't any emotion at the end of it. And when that's true, the preacher who's there, who comes roaring out on the stage, has absolutely nothing to say. What he says just falls on deaf ears. But if the riling up of the song service and the riling up and the emotion of the special numbers, I watched my niece one Sunday morning in her church. She's one of the praise and worship leaders in the church she goes to. And at the close of that, just before the preacher came out, she's saying, "I can only imagine," which is a wonderful song. I love it. And it's about what being with the Lord is going to be like. And it's just the imaginings of a man. And yet it brings people and I don't believe it's going to be like the guy imagined at all. But the song brings people to this great expectation of coming to the Lord. And out comes the preacher when it was over. And I thought, all right, now, if he does this right, you know, I thought, you know, I don't know for sure, but I thought they surely must have planned this song and he knew about it. He comes out there and the people are just right in the palm of his hand emotionally, And he said that one of the dumbest, I forget now what it was, some dumb thing he brought up, and you could just see the countenance of the people in the crowd just go down like that. Well, that never occurred in Berean Bible Church because I never got their countenance up. Laughing about poking fun at Dick Mallard and Charles Haynes does not cause people to be emotionally high. And so it's over. And when the Bible starts, the only thing that people are interested in, they're certainly not interested in me, they're interested in what the Word of God says, or they probably wouldn't be here. So my point about that is not to glorify us. I'm not trying to be, but look at the difference in seeing. You get to that crossroads, look at the difference in where you're going to go. Are you going to go into the emotional realm that will keep the Lord hidden from you? Or you just back off, go into a non-emotional situation, and look to the light of the Word of God. Look in chapter 5, Galatians 5. And this is about Paul's conclusion on the thing about performing some work of righteousness. But we'll read the verse because the verse makes sense about what we're talking about. Verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now remember, faith is not produced by love. Faith doesn't need love, but faith works by love. You're supposed to say, who's love? None of you said that. It is in reality your love for the Lord in the context. The love of Jesus Christ towards you is without question in the context. In Jesus Christ, faith works by love. What avails? Faith which worketh by love. What makes it possible then to be in Jesus Christ knowing only, if you allow me to use the term, I don't mean to exclude everything when I say this, but knowing only the non-emotional position of your love for the Lord. You know why you can't love the Lord emotionally? You've never seen Him, heard Him, or touched Him. You only have His words written down. You may get emotional about your love for the Lord. I'm not saying there's no emotion involved in your life because we're emotional people. We do that all. We're emotionally centered. You know, to emote is to let out. So if you are emotional, you're letting it out. Well, does that mean you haven't got it anymore when you let it out? When it gets out of the cage? No, it doesn't drain you to be emotional. You can get emotionally drained, that's for sure, but my point about this is the love that you have for the Lord is what makes you notice and remember and share and wish for others your faith. No love for the Lord. And I'm not talking about anything at all about emotion here. Please notice what's not in verse 22. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. In the things which constitute the fruit of the Spirit, what's not there? Happiness is not there. What's the evidence of happiness? Emotion. What's the evidence of love? What you do. What's the evidence of joy? That which keeps you whole. What's the evidence of it? Look, go down the list. What's the evidence of peace? Knowing you're saved. And on. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, Barbara reminded me this morning, we're talking about someone else, but she reminded me this morning that one of the things that happened when our daughter claimed Christ as her Savior, she was 19 years old, and she kept thinking to herself, all of these people are perfectly at peace and have a lot of joy in their lives. All of these people are emotional beasts, unable to keep themselves happy. That's what she noticed. It's the thing that made her know that she was lost. And when he preached on the faith of Christ, she came to understand she couldn't do anything about her salvation anyway. She had to allow the Lord to save her. And when she did, she went up and told E.C., and he praised the Lord with her. And she said, he said, well, what do you think you were trusting in before? He said, I guess I was trusting in Dad's faith. You see, that won't cut it. You don't get your kids saved because you show them a great Christian life. If that were true, you know, I praise God for something, and I don't mean I praise God for what happened to this young man, but I praise God for this in the terms of, I was talking to a family that had 5 children, and the oldest one was 20, and I said, how do kids do it? And one of the parents said to me, well, the 20-year-old is doing great in college, but he is not walking with the Lord, and we don't know what to do about that. And inside I said, thank you, Lord. Not thank you, Lord, that he's not walking with the Lord, as she put it. Thank you, Lord, that she noticed she can't do anything about it. You can't do anything about anyone else's faith. You can only make sure that they understand that your faith is solid and real because you are walking with the Lord. You have grasped the hold of the light of life, Jesus Christ. And there isn't any happiness necessary. It would not make me happy, has never made me happy, to know that any of my offspring have done things contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the Lord, and even argued with about who the Lord is and so on and so forth. None of that makes me happy. Can't make me happy. But it didn't change my peace and joy and love for the Lord. And it didn't change the faith which worketh by love in me. And I'm not bragging about me. I'm just trying to get you to see the example. When someone makes that choice, there isn't anything you can do about it. When they see who Jesus is, believe all of their life. And then they make a choice. And they're going to follow some dark road. And there's also the other dark road, which when they get here, instead of going into a dark religion, they follow a road that ultimately leads them into some form of degradation or absence of the Lord in their lives. When they make that choice, they missed out on the light of life. They missed out on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Belief is easy. You know? Anyone that's ever played team sports knows that belief is easy. You know, you go out, you practice for a month, and you hit the floor the first time or the field for the first time against competition, and you believe you're ready. You believe that guy over there, he's not going to let you down. You know, if there's not something that picks you up from that, from when the stark reality of people letting you down hits you in sports, you're not going to recover. You're going to get beat. When I was a senior, the first game of the season, we had this tip-off play, and the oddity of that was that we were very short, as you might tell by looking at me. I wasn't the tallest one on the team, but I wasn't far off. And we had this tip-off play, and this guy was to get the ball. He's to win the tip. I mean, receive the tip, turn and go to the right. I was going to cut to the middle. He was giving me the ball. Another guy come down the other side. Bingo. Fast break's going to work like a charm. We practiced it. This idiot, instead of passing the ball to me, he dribbles a few steps and takes about an 18-foot shot. Well, the other guard that was cutting down here, he stopped. I don't know why he stopped. I never thought about stopping. Just because he didn't pass the ball to me, I didn't need to stop. I went down to the left side of the bucket, and sure enough, the guy threw the ball. He was so high, you know, he's going to start this game off with a bang. He threw it way over the basket, come off the top of the backboard, and I reached up in the air like this and tipped it in. Well, can you imagine what happened the rest of the game? We must have beat those guys by 40 points. When I tipped that in, did I think I was going to tip it in? No, I was trying to get the rebound. I wasn't trying to tip a ball in. And it came off my hands because I was so far back like this that when my body came forward, I threw it back up on the backboard and it went in. The crowd thought we planned that. They talked about it for a week. Well, that's a great plan you guys had to start the game. There was no plan to that. But look here. If I'd have stopped like the other guard, guess who would have got the ball? The other team. It was just a choice. In my opinion, he made a stupid choice. In my opinion, I made the right one, not because I tipped the ball in, because that's the only time I think in my life I ever tipped a ball back up in the basket, but because I didn't stop. I wasn't playing the game on an emotional level. I was playing the game on the basis that we were going to win. Well, how about if I'd have been as emotional as that other guard and just stopped? Well, you know the answer to that. And if you ever played team sports, you know what would have happened. We'd have gone to the first timeout with an argument in the huddle over who did what. You know how kids are. And on it goes. You know how team sports are. It's just like what we do in life. Everything about team sports is about life. Listen to any coach of any number of years and he'll tell you that. He won't tell you he built any character. He'll tell you he made some guys able to get out in their life and do well. Because it is like life. So here's the situation. If you stop and make the wrong choice with the word, where the Word of God is concerned, you either stay in darkness, like in a religion, or you go into further darkness. You cannot reach the light. You can't go to the light stopping. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Steve Gutberg's wife, and Steve will be here sometime tonight, be here tomorrow. Steve Gutberg's wife told me that if she could have thrown me out of the house after I said some things against the Catholic religion. Instead, a week or two later, she trusted the Lord as her Savior. What she saw, and later on would agree with this, I'm pretty sure. What she saw was that what I was telling her, while it did rile up her emotions, there was something factual about it that made her step back up and say, can he prove that? And the Word of God did the proving. And so in a matter of a week or two, whenever it was, my talking with her stopped being emotional. In other words, I wasn't ever emotional about it. She thought I was. But she stopped seeing it as an emotion. And she began to see it as a reality. And that is the way people see the truth of God's Word. People see the truth about Jesus Christ when they get emotion out of it. I know that all of us get emotional especially the first time I ever told that I got saved, I was emotional. I wasn't emotional the night I got saved. I was perfectly at peace. And I think probably you all agree with that. But it is an emotional issue. You do get emotional when you tell them. I'm not trying to argue with that. But I'm saying it is not an emotional decision. The decision is a real decision to say, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. I'm going to account that what He did for me was paid for all my sins. I'm going to account that when He paid for all my sins that they were all gone. I'm going to believe what the book says about it. And believing what the book says about it takes you from simple belief in who Jesus was. It takes you toward that salvation moment. And when you put your trust in Christ, He puts a seal upon you and it's a done deal and you can't get out of it. And that's really good news, since we all know what we are. Now look in Colossians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now I want you to think about the terminology there in light of the time frame. Here's the cross of Christ. Paul writes, though, this is AD 33, Paul writes of this nailing to the cross thing. He writes about that in about 67 AD, and until he writes that the handwriting of ordinances was nailed to the cross, you don't know it. Until Paul writes it. as those who would want to try to follow the law today are quick to point out, Messiah did not come into the world and destroy the law. Well, neither did Paul destroy the law because he preached that it was nailed to the cross. But he did show you by it being nailed to the cross that there wasn't any need to pour over your sins. All your trespasses are forgiven because of that. And he didn't get that in writing for 34 years. What's that mean? Not emotional. It's a fact. It'd be like reading something about the Kennedy assassination now. It'd just be a fact. Well, he gets a lot of lies reading about that probably, but it's just facts. It just put forth the facts. Not emotional. If I wanted to rile somebody up about the Kennedy assassination, I would get one of the speeches where somebody claimed certain things about it, and I'd show the film, the car going down the highway there, and the pictures of him getting his head blown off, and all that. I would work on the emotions of it instead of just presenting the facts. Well, so it is with the Word of God. Paul doesn't take anyone back to the cross in their mind and say, and show them some video of Jesus dying there and crying out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We do that if we get evangelical because we want to get people to stop and think about what their need is. That is true. We all do that. But the reality is that the Word says he just nailed it to the cross. Just a straight fact. Now notice down, if you will, verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." He goes on. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Do you realize that voluntary humility is of requirement by the terminology and emotion? Voluntary humility. You know what voluntary humility is? You rev it up. You bring it about. You bring this humility about in the face of other things, usually people that you're facing, and you bring about this voluntary humility in your life. You look humble. You guys will be glad to know that I don't think any of you look humble. And I'm pretty sure you don't think I look humble. But I got a news for you about humility. You don't have to look humble. That's not what humility is. Humility is not a look. My father mentioned one time a man had a humble countenance. I said, "How'd he get that?" He said, "I believe he worked at it." Now, I believe the man had a certain humility about him. I remember him well and whatever. But I thought it was interesting. My father noted. I believe he worked at it. Well, we do that. We're like that. Humanity's like that. Well, that's not what's involved. And Paul says, don't let people beguile you by it. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Oh my, what a combination of things to stick together there. He takes the one somber emotion that he expects to see on people's faces who do this and throws it into a category of getting all hyped up so because some angel sat down on the end of your bed or on your patio or something. Puts it all in one category. And he says that they are the intruders. The people who would do this to you. People who would bring this in. Not the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That's not the intruders. It's the man. The man who would beguile you using that kind of thing. "Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." How do you hold the head? You hold the head in a position that says Jesus Christ is Lord, in a category that says that life and life is in Jesus Christ. It's not in what man can do. In fact, the thing to look at concerning what man can do is what they can do against you. Jesus said, "He that is not for us is against us." Same thing's true today.
So along comes a little knowledge of who Jesus is, just a little knowledge of Christ. And that little bit of knowledge will bring you to the crossroads. And when you get to the crossroads, if you follow after a religion that cries, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, and does not know the Lord as the Savior of their life and the Savior for all eternity, then they're just going into, they're just going from one dark field into another dark field. And if they take a sharp left turn, no pun intended, they could fall off into a pit of despair, so to speak. I've known many, many people who come out of their teens having known something of the Lord, claimed to have Christ as their Savior, and later, through after all their wild oats were sowed, whatever that means, they find a mate. And perhaps that when the mate is a righteous man before God and says to them, or a woman, says to them, are you a Christian? And they say yes. So they go right on, they get married. So they go into their married life, and pretty soon they run into the need for understanding something about the Lord. They go to Bible study and discover, I'm lost. Why? Because all they saw was enough to believe, not enough to trust. And instead of staying in a religion, they wound up seeing the light of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Look at Colossians 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the ordinances, skip the parentheses, after the commandments and doctrines of men, then the human commandments and doctrines is going to come into play in dark religions. And it doesn't make much difference what the name tag is. It's probably a dark religion. It's probably not going to take you to the simple gospel of Christ, nor to the simple truths that Paul warned us of getting drawn away from. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And also He said, I fear, lest as serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the simplicity is the key to keeping the perspective of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior correct in your life. And it's the key, the simplicity is the key to not being beguiled in voluntary humilities and worshipings of angels. And it's the key, the simplicity that is in Christ is the key to not following the commandments and doctrines of men. Okay, I guess I'm done. Yes?
2 years ago, a friend of mine, he had blood cancer. He and I were out having coffee, and I asked him, what his belief was in the Lord. He said, he's absolute. And I said, well, do you read it? What do you think of his word? Well, he said, that's a lot of fables and stories.
Oh my gosh.
And I said, it just threw me for a loop. And so I didn't think any more of it. He died a few years later, and I thought to myself, I should have said something. I should have done something, but I didn't know what to do.
Well, the thing, and you can't beat yourself up about that, obviously, number one, because it's past, but number two, because if he died without having trusted Christ, it was because someone preached the gospel of Christ to him, and therefore, if he died saved, you know that he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You don't know that beforehand, but you do after. If you get there and he's there, you'll know he was chosen, and you'll know that someone else got to it. But you'll also know that before the foundation of the world, the Lord knew whether or not he was going to. So there's a reason you can't beat yourself up about it. But in terms of what you should or should not have done, the thing to bear in mind is, that's not the thing to argue with them about. What they believe about whether or not it's fables or the truth is not the thing to argue with them about until after it is fully established that there was a moment in their life when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else for their salvation. So you just skip what they say and you go right to that gospel and preach to them the gospel of Christ and say, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? And if it's good enough, friend, that you can sit there and put this on them, put it on them until they get you. They believe they've got to do this set of things. Just don't change your tune. Just keep coming up with gospel of Christ support literature or
verses of Scripture mean. And when you do that, and if you have a tract that you can leave with and let them read later and alone, always give people the chance to save face about that. One of the things we don't know about people, even though we might know them really well, we don't know what their psyche is made out of. We don't know what they need to do to become resolute. There are lots of people, they're skitterers. When you talk to them, they go from one thing to another because they're not going to make a decision in front of you. But that don't mean they won't trust Christ just because they won't make a decision in front of you. Or they won't give up, so to speak, in front of you. You don't have to get everybody saved. You need to put out the simplicity that's in Christ, the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation, and you need to lay that out without any regard to whether or not you can keep score. And so when you get past that, then you can just talk to them about the plain and simple truth of God's Word. You've done what you can do.
Yeah. He wouldn't have any part of Scripture.
One of the general beliefs that comes out of religion, because religion is confusing, but one of the general beliefs is they believe in God. People believe in God, but they say He's not going to put anybody in hell. That wouldn't be fair. And they get that from the confusion of religion. And so they come out of there thinking everybody's saved.
Well, he was a knight of Columbus. He was high up in the church. I mean, he did everything he was supposed to do, and, you know, and all that stuff.
Well, then he thought he had earned it.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've talked to a lot of those folks.
Yeah.
You know, the Separate Baptists used to sing a song called "If Anyone Makes It, Lord, Surely I Will." Yeah. You believe that? The first time I heard that, I nearly fell out of the pew, and I didn't even know any Bible.
After 15 minutes of praise God, God loves you.
Yeah.
The other thing is
just
believer's baptism.
You know, believer's baptism is a product of Baptist, actually a product of independent Baptist churches.
Yeah.
Believer's baptism.
No such terminology.
No such terminology anywhere in the Scripture. No. Kind of like Bride of Christ, isn't it? The other thing about believer's baptism is that It was a doctrine fought by Luther and by the people who followed Luther, and they referred to them, the people who would do believers' baptism, they referred to them as Anabaptists, and in fact were very cruel toward them because they wouldn't baptize their babies. Well, there ain't no scripture for baptizing the baby. Never mind the different or wrong dispensational process of water baptism. There is zero in the Bible about baptizing a baby. The only thing ever done to a baby is that under the law of Moses, under the covenant God made with Abraham, and the law of Moses is they circumcised all the males on the eighth day after they were born. Jesus Christ was circumcised the eighth day after they were born, but they didn't sprinkle water on him. Baptized him when he was 30. I've always wondered, how did Luther and the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, how in the world did they do that? How did they come up with that doctrine, and why did they think it was okay? Who told them they should do that? Near as I can tell, it sure wasn't the Lord.